Blog Talk Radio.
Heavenly Father, Holy One of Israel, in the name of your Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our soon coming King, Mashiach Yahushua, we come before you giving praise, glory, and honor for the blessing of life that you have bestowed upon each and every one of us this day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the beautiful day that you have provided, that you have allowed us to see, to witness. Gracious and merciful Father, as we are honoring Omer Reshit, we beseech you, Heavenly Father, to cleanse our hearts and our minds by the precious blood of Yahushua HaMashiach. Forgive us, gracious and merciful Father, for the sin that we have committed against you, willfully, unwillfully, and strengthen us by your Spirit, that we be obedient to your voice, that we not be conformed to this world, but that we may all be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Strengthen us to overcome the spiritual and physical barriers that hinder us in our walk with you. Strengthen us to overcome the mental and emotional hindrances that interfere with our relationship with you and with one another. Lead us, guide us by your Spirit. Help us to better understand your word, your way, that we may all grow in your knowledge, your wisdom, and your understanding, that we may become the Israel you desire us to be. In the name of your Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our soon coming King, Mashiach Yahushua, all these things, that it be done according to your divine will. Hallelujah. And welcome to our special broadcast of Kul Alahim for Omer Reshit. Our topic today is going to be Paradise, the Garden of Elohim, Part 1. And what we're going to start off with as we lay a foundation, Garden of Torah, and how it is based on four pillars, Binah, Torah, in other words. Now, we've discussed this for some time now, because one of the things that the Most High wants from his people, as Brother Shlomo said, he says to get wisdom, because wisdom is the principal thing. But with all your getting, get understanding. The Creator does not want us to just quote his word. The Creator wants us to quote his word with an understanding. And in order for us to have a proper understanding of his word, the Most High put upon my heart some time ago what we are referring to as the four pillars of understanding Torah. And for those who may be listening right now, if you can hear me clearly, just shoot me a text to let me know that I'm coming through. Okay, now, the first pillar that we want to get into is inspiration of Torah. As we go through each pillar, let me just give you this brief explanation. Each of these pillars is necessary, and if we are missing one of these pillars, there's a possibility that we will not fully grasp the word of Yah as he intended it to be received. And let me repeat that. When the Most High inspired this word, and this is what we have to keep in mind. Some people like to argue, well, the Bible is a book written by men, to which we will not disagree. But the other piece to that is that these men were inspired by the Most High to write what they wrote. And when we think about the concept of inspiration, here's a question we need to consider. Who determines whether a book or a letter is written by inspiration? Because if we go based on what the scholars say, and we go based on textual criticism, the Bible in and of itself would be considered an erroneous work, because there are errors found in the Old Testament. There are errors found in the New Testament. There are errors found in the apocryphal books and the pseudepigraphal books. There are errors found, but these errors are not errors that were inspired by the Most High. Rather, these errors end up in Holy Scripture because man has tampered with it. We also have to understand that. You see, when it comes to word of the Most High, one of the things that the Creator has us, and when I say us, I'm speaking specifically about Bet Yahweh camp. One of the things that he has us on for the past several years is going through the entirety of his word. Now, some of you may ask why. When you look at most other Hebrew, Israelite, or Jewish congregations, they basically go through the first five books. And with the first five books, there are accompanying Haftarah portions where they go and they may add something from one of the prophets. And now there's a reason behind that. But if you do some research on the whole idea of the Haftarah, depending on which community that you are a part of, will determine which Torah, which Haftarah is going to be read accompanying specific Torah portions, because it's not all the same. It depends on the community that you're from. But I'm not going to labor too much on that point. That's something that you can definitely research in regard to the Haftarah. But my point in mentioning that is this. We were on track reading through the Torah. But what the Most High put on my mind is this. Hallelujah. the notification that you can hear me and that I'm coming through clearly. Again, one of the things that the Most High put on my heart and my mind in regard to going through the entirety of the Bible, because sometimes what people have done, you have a group, not a group, there are groups of believers out there when it comes to this way of life. They strictly adhere to what, at least they say they adhere to what the Torah teaches. And they don't accept any book beyond the Torah. Okay? Then you have groups out there who say they accept the Tanakh or the Old Testament writers. They don't accept anything beyond the Tanakh. Then you have groups out there who accept the Tanakh as well as apocryphal works, but they don't accept anything past that. So what the Creator, again, put on my heart and my mind to do with that Yahweh congregation is to go through the entirety of the word of the Most High. Why? Because the entirety of this work has been inspired by the Creator of the heavens and the earth. But our question remains, who determines whether a work is inspired? Whether it be book or letter, is it the scholars that determine that? Because there are some questions in regard to the book of Enoch, which we went through. And at one point, those of you who have been with Bet Yahweh for some time, if you can remember, this current track that we're on, going through the entirety of the Bible, we started in Bereshit or Genesis. If you can remember, if your mind can go back that far, we actually started off reading an excerpt of Chanuk or Enoch. But we didn't revisit it till later on. Why? Because there were some issues I personally had with the book of Enoch. But it wasn't until we as the elders, as well as some of the Zakin and the brothers of Beth Yahweh at one of our retreats, we discussed some of these, what they refer to as pseudepigraphal. Now, the term pseudepigraphal, the word pseudo means false, and pigraphal part means writing. Okay? So they listed under false writing. But again, the question, who determines whether a book or letter is inspired by Yahusha? So there was an issue that I personally had with it until the Most High helped me to see that Enoch wasn't a pseudepigraphal writing in that sense, as far as being something that is false. And as a proof to that, what we can find in the book of Yahuda, or rather the letter that Yahuda wrote, he says in the first chapter in verse 14, it says, and Chanuk, or Enoch, also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Now, when you talk about something being written by inspiration, you're talking about prophets who prophesy as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, albeit, there is possibly some erroneous information in the book of Enoch, but as was stated, there is erroneous information in the Torah. There is erroneous information in the Tanakh as a whole, as well as the Brit HaKadoshah, Old Testament, New Testament. But what we as Bible believers and Bible students have to understand, when it comes to inspiration of the word, let's not lose sight of what the adversary is doing. One of the first things the Most High taught us in regard to the adversary and his work, he is attempting to confuse humanity. And how is he attempting to confuse humanity? By confusing or by intermingling the word of the Most High. He teaches us that with the establishment of Babel or Babylon. He teaches us that. But more importantly, as Bible believers and Bible students, regardless of the error that may be found in the Holy Bible, and there are numerous errors. I mean, that's the most simplest perspective is the name, how the name has been removed. Now, when you look at the New Testament, for example, the oldest version of the New Testament that is in existence is a Greek version. So if that's the oldest version, so to speak, being the Greek version, and if you look at the name that's in the Greek version, we don't find the name Yahushua. We find the name Jesus. That's error. So the question is, do we cast everything in the New Testament away as a result of that? No, the creator of the heavens and the earth gives us understanding, and he leads, and he guides, and I believe wholeheartedly. That is the track that the Most High has us on. Granted, I'm not going to say all scholarship is bad. There's some good scholarship out there. But when it comes to faith, our faith in the word of the Most High should not be based strictly on scholarship. It should be based, as the word implies, faith, belief. Do you believe that the Most High is leading and guiding? If you believe that the Most High is leading and guiding, there are two options. One of two things need to take place. First and foremost, if the leader is in error and being led by the Most High, trust that the creator of the heavens and the earth will correct the leader. But the second option is this. If you are in error in the way that you are perceiving the word, trust that the Most High will correct you, one or the other. But if we are being led by the creator, we have to sit back and do just that, trust in him. Now, the reason that I'm mentioning this, because brother sent me a text, and in the text, there's a video that he watched, and he spoke about, and the video just so happened to be about a refutation of the 13th month, which we just went through, and I found that to be interesting. He said he found it to be interesting, too, because it popped up on his timeline on YouTube, and he doesn't even know this individual nor follow this individual, but it just so happened this video popped up on his timeline, so he watched a little bit of it. And one of the things that the gentleman said in this video, he mentioned specifically the book of Enoch and how we shouldn't follow the calendar in the book of Enoch. First and foremost, let me say this. As it pertains to the adding of a 13th month, we at Beth Yahweh Camp have been adding a 13th month since we've been walking this way. And it was never based off of anything that the book of Enoch said. Number one, it was based off of what the Torah teaches. But for him to mention that and then at the same time list as proofs excerpts from the book of Jubilees and the book of Jasher, which supposedly contradict that, well, he goes to two other so-called apocryphal or pseudepigraphal works to basically cast doubt on another pseudepigraphal work. But when it comes to the three, be it the book of Jubilees, the book of Jasher, and the book of Enoch, at least we know, according to Holy Scripture, two are mentioned in the word, that being the book of Jasher, which is mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and you have the book of Enoch, which is mentioned in the New Testament. But the book of Jubilees is never mentioned. You see? Now, when you get into the book of Jubilees, what you're doing, basically, you're looking at a line of study. Okay? And I'm not going to get into the book of Jubilees so much. I don't want to go too far off on that because we're still in the topic of inspiration. So we're dealing with certain issues that came up in regard to this gentleman, whoever he is, and I'm not even assuming that he made this video in a refutation of the video that we have on YouTube, because I don't know exactly when that video was made. It could have been made beforehand, but I didn't have any knowledge of it until my brother sent it to me. But I felt it was necessary to address, because when it comes to the book of Enoch, there seems to be a lot of discrepancy in regard to whether we should accept it as a valid work. Well, here's the question. Do we accept Yehuda as a valid work? And if we accept Yehuda as a valid work, in his writing, he specifically said that Enoch prophesied of these. And not only does Yehuda or Jude mention the book of Enoch, you can see in the letter that Brother Kepha wrote, he also pulls from the book of Enoch. Now, there may be some questions as to when the book was written, but let me share something with you. And after this, we're going to move on to some other things in regard to inspiration, okay? So I, like I said, struggled with the book of Enoch. My issue with the book of Enoch is if this work was in existence, why isn't it mentioned? Now, when you look at the textual criticism of the book, right, they date the book from the Second Temple era. Okay, now think about that. So how in the world can Enoch, who lived at before the flood, have anything to do with a book that was written during the Second Temple era, which is centuries after the flood? How could he do that? This is what the Most High helped me to see. And this is the question that he presented to me. He said, how did I fall off? Now, if you listen to it online, I just got a text asking whether or not I fell off. Somebody shoot me a text and let me know whether I'm still coming through again. And sometimes what I find when you listen to the broadcast online, as it's being broadcast, there may be some discrepancy in it coming, the message coming through. Okay, he says that I'm still on. All right, hallelujah. So when you listen to it online again, there may be some issues listening to it online as it's happening. But if you go back and listen to it online, then you'll be able to hear it a little clearer. Why does that happen? Technology. I can't give it any other explanation. Okay. And as one brother suggested, you can always use the phone and call in on the line. That way everything is crystal clear. Okay. Now, back to the point that was being made. Now, if the book of Enoch was written around the Second Temple era, right, one of the things that the Creator brought to my mind is this. A question. Is it impossible for the Creator of the heavens and the earth to reveal another prophet the exploits of someone else? Now, if anybody has any disagreement with that being a possibility, then you shouldn't even be reading the Torah, because Moshe was not there for the creation. He was not there for the time of the flood. He was not there to see Abraham, Yitzhak, or Yaakov, but he wrote in detail about these people, because it was by revelation. Again, the importance of accepting that the word of Yah is written by inspiration. The Creator at times reveals to the prophet what's necessary to be taught. Listen to this. In 2 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, this is what David says. He says, the Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. You hear that? Now, let's compare that to what we learn in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which reads, all scripture is given by inspiration of Elohim and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of Elohim may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So again, the first pillar of understanding the word of Yah is accepting, acknowledging that it was written by inspiration, albeit by the hand of a man, but that man wrote and spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's number one. The second pillar when it comes to understanding the word of the Most High, which, again, is controversial to many people. And that is the inspired teacher of Torah. You have so many people out there, men and women, who have rose up, took the mantle, and declared that they are spokespersons for the Most High. Now, several weeks ago, under the banner of prophets and prophecies, one of the things that we find is that the Creator of the heavens and the earth harshly condemns anybody who rises up and speaks in his name, saying that he said and he did not send them. Matter of fact, Mashiach Yahusha, in the Olivet prophecy, he spoke about how there will be many false prophets that would arise. And the emphasis on many. Everybody who takes the responsibility to teach that word does not necessarily mean they were called by the Most High. In order for us to receive a proper understanding, the teacher of the word has to be picked by the Creator, schooled by the Creator, sent forth by the Creator with his word in their mouth, just like David said, how the word of Yahweh spake by me, or the Spirit of Yahweh, and his word was in my mouth. The same thing. Nothing has changed. There is a divine order in place, and sadly, not many people are acknowledging that divine order. I understand how much you love the word. I understand how much you may even want to share the word. But the question remains, the Creator called you. Because we don't want to lose sight of the working of the adversary. We want to see an example of that later on. Okay? So let's look at Shemot, which is Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12, which reads, "And Yahweh said to Moshe, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give you tables of stone and a Torah and mitzvot, which I have written that you may teach them." So he's telling Moshe to come up to the mountain. He's going to give Moshe exactly what he needs to teach Israel. Now, keep that in mind. Let's go to the Midbar, which is Numbers chapter 11. Let's look at another example. And we're going to start at verse 16, which reads, "Yahweh said to Moshe, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit which is on you and will on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you don't bear it yourself alone." Now, think about that, and as Bible students, we have to ask the question, why was it necessary for the Creator to even do that? Why did he specify that he was going to take the spirit from Moshe and put it on the 70 elders? For what purpose? We already know it's actually his spirit, but what is he teaching us? He is establishing a divine order. I'm going to read an excerpt about that momentarily. Let's drop down to verse 24. It reads, "Moshe went out and told the people Yahweh's words. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and set them around the tent. Yahweh came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did so no more. But two men remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. And they were of those who were written, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. Now, again, we as Bible students, when we read that, we see that Moshe was given a word. And in addition to being given a word, it is also mentioned that he may teach them. Then we learned that he chose 70 elders. And the Creator took the Spirit from Moshe, put it on these 70 elders so that they can also bear the burden. In addition to judging, which we see earlier, it was also to teach. Now, let's compare that with what we find in the letter Brother Shaul wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 11. This is what he says. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So when it says, and he gave some, it is a reference to Mashiach Yahushua. In other words, he is choosing these men. He chose the apostles. He chooses the prophets. He chooses the evangelists. He chooses the pastors and teachers. He chooses them. Now listen to what else it says. For the perfecting of the saints. In other words, when you talk about the term of being perfect, you're talking about being grown up, being mature in the Most High. He has to send leaders to do that. He says, for the work of the ministry. That means we as teachers have a responsibility to attend to the congregation. For the edifying body of Mashiach. In other words, the building up. Remember, Kahal HaAmet, the true church, is a structure that is being built. It is a structure comparable to a building, but instead of bricks and mortar, it's people. The Creator is building something. And in order to build it, listen to what Brother Shaul said. In one passage, he referred to himself as being a master builder. Why was that? Because he understood that he was one of the workers that the Most High called to build up the people, Israel. Again, the emphasis being, if you are going to teach the word of the Most High, you have to be inspired by the Most High. Just like the very word itself is inspired, it takes an inspired person to teach that word. The term prophet, prophesy, prophecy. He says, Ephesians 4:13, till we in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Elohim unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Mashiach, that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And as one of the Murei brought forth several weeks ago, we should not be eating from everybody's plate. That's the simple truth about it. But people still eat from everybody else's plate. If you don't trust that the Creator is leading the teachers that he set over you, find a place where you know that the Creator is leading these people and sit under those teachers. That's the simple truth of the matter. But if you believe that the Most High is in fact leading and guiding the teachers, trust
that if there is a change that needs to be made, if there is an error that needs to be corrected, he will correct that and believe in the Most High. Trust and believe in Yah, Beshem, Yahushua HaMashiach. Ephesians 4:15. Still talking about the speakers that he has chosen. And he says, but speaking the truth in love. You see? That is always going to be the foundation, that he chastises those that he loves. So please don't misconstrue the words that are coming forth. Abba loves us. And with all our getting, he wants us to get understanding. And that understanding, he does not want to be hindered by the deceptions of the world. So we have to rely on him. How many of us are doing that? Or are we relying on our own intelligence? You see? He says again, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Mashiach, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. Again, all of this is read to emphasize the importance of an inspired teacher teaching the word. And just to build and add to that, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 20, we are taught, believe Yahweh, your mighty one, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, shall you prosper. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. So again, the first pillar, acknowledging and accepting that the Torah was written by inspiration. And when I say Torah, it is including the entirety of the work. Again, going back to while we're going through the whole word. When the Torah said, and Yahweh spoke unto Moshe saying, well, guess what? He spoke unto David. He spoke unto Yeshayahu. He spoke unto Yirmiyahu. He spoke unto Shaul. He spoke unto Kepha, et cetera, et cetera. He's speaking to these people. So is his word greater in one place and not as great in another place? Are we pitting the word of the Most High against the word of the Most High? Is the word of the Most High divided? Of course not. That's why he's taking us on a track to go through the whole word so we understand all of it is his word. Yes, the Torah is the foundation. The Torah sets the tone for everything else, which is built upon it. Matter of fact, in one place, one of the prophets said, and built upon the foundation of, and it mentions, you know, and the apostle. There's a foundation, you see? But let's continue. The second pillar, there has to be an inspired teacher of Torah, period. Brother Shaul said it best, how shall they preach except they be sent? Third pillar, again, another controversial point. The Torah Israel, period. Why is that controversial? Because you have other cultures. You have other ethnicities who have other religions. And they believe that their religion is teaching the truth. The creator of the heavens and the earth entrusted his word to Israel. How many of us believe that? How many of us accept and acknowledge that as being the truth? And why is that even important? It's important because when it comes to the context of the word, many people look at it
and they look at King James Version, you see. Well, when you're reading King James Version, sad to say, that's whose version of the world you're reading. If you're reading the New International Version, sad to say, that's whose version of the world you're reading. See? But we have to have the mindset. Hold up, brother. You mean to tell me I can't use the NIV or the KJV? No, we're not saying that. But when you do use the NIV or the KJV, trust and believe it is not an American book, even though it may be written in English or even the King's English. An American book, it is not an English book. It is a book that was entrusted to the people that is the primary people throughout the whole book. That's Israel. If you have an issue with that, that means you have an issue with what the book is telling you. In Tehillim, which is Psalms, chapter 147, 19 and 20, he shows his word to Yaakov, his statutes and his judgment to Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgment, they have not known them. Hallelujah. That's what the word teaches. Do we accept and acknowledge that as being the truth? This is what Brother Shaul said, building on the same thought in his letter to the Romans, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. He said, what advantage then has the Yahudi? For him to even ask that question implies there's an advantage that they had to being a Yahudi. He goes further. He asks, or what profit is there of circumcision? In other words, there's a profit. There is an advantage. What is that profit? What is that advantage? He said, much in every way. There are a lot of things that I can name that show that they are advantageous. They are the people of the book. If you read in the 9th chapter of Romans, he starts to list several different things. Let me put your finger right there. Let's go to the 9th chapter of Romans. Let's look at a few other things that he lists. And this only shows, again, why it is advantageous, why it is a profit. This is what he says. I'm going to start at verse 3 so we can get the thought. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Mashiach for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the Torah and the service, which is the divine service or the worship service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Mashiach came, who is over all, Elohim, blessed forever. Amen. So those are all of the advantages. Those are all the profits to being Yahudi. He says, much in every way. But he says, the main reason, though, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of Elohim. Do we understand how important that is? There is a creator of the heavens and the earth. Sure, you have atheists. Yes, you have agnostics. So what? That does not detract from the fact that there is an almighty creator. And this almighty creator, he chose a specific group of people to entrust, to commit his words to. If we cannot acknowledge that, if we cannot accept that, close up the book and move on your way. Because you will not understand the word. See, we try to understand it based on our understanding. No, we have to see through the eyes of the people who gave it to. And that's what we don't do many times. We look at it through our eyes. And he gave it to these people particularly for a reason. Because there's something we're going to teach to the whole world. But in order for us to understand Torah, once again, that's the third pillar that we have to accept. Sure, I understand people from other cultures and other ethnicities having an issue with that. But it's the truth. And we can't deny that. To deny that would be a lie, would be a falsehood. and as servants of the Most High, he would not appreciate that. So that's what we have to stand on. And the fourth and the final pillar when it comes to understanding the Torah, we have to accept and acknowledge that it was originally written in Hebrew. It was originally written in the Hebrew language. Why is that important? Because the Hebrew language is a spiritual language. It is the language that the Most High chose to deliver his word to his people. But hold up, some people say, is it the Hebrew language? Actually, the Canaanite language, it is a Semitic language. Did the Canaanites speak Ivri? It's possible. But it still does not detract from the fact that this is the language that Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, doesn't take away from that. It's the language that the Creator chose to use. How can we say it's a spiritual language? Here's the thing. When we talk about this fourth pillar as it pertains to studying Holy Scripture, one of the things we got to understand, that original word that was spoken and then written by the prophets, it was in the Hebrew language, and Hebrew has many connotations and nuances that are not translated into other languages, English included. It's not. There's much that we miss when we don't understand Hebrew. Now, let me add this, because I always have to add this disclaimer. Are you saying in order to understand the Bible, you have to speak Hebrew? It's good to have an understanding of the Hebrew, but me personally, and I'm speaking for myself, I don't speak Hebrew fluently. And to be quite honest with you, I'm not even studying Hebrew to learn to speak it fluently. And I'm not saying that there's anything against anybody who wants to learn the Hebrew language and speak it fluently. It's good if anybody wants to learn any other language to speak it fluently. But my intent and purpose personally in studying the Hebrew language is to understand the word that the Most High gave to us. Now, as I stated, I don't speak Hebrew fluently. I speak English, albeit it may even be a broken English. Some people like to say Ebonics because I don't pronounce all my words correctly according to English language. But brother brought forth this passage yesterday. I'd rather speak five words that you understand, that you get, than 10,000 words in another language. But here's what we have to understand. The Creator by his Spirit, when he teaches us that word, he teaches us his word based on the Hebraic understanding. And once we learn the Hebraic understanding, if we speak English or if we speak Spanish or if we speak French or whatever that language may be, we can relate the truth of the Most High in that language. But it will still be coming from the perspective of the Hebraic understanding. Why is that so important? When you look at the original form of Hebrew, the first form is pictographic. Some people think about the hieroglyphs. No, the hieroglyphs are a derivative of the original language, which was Hebrew. Scholarship is going to take you to task for that. That's fine. Let them take you to task. I'm not basing what's being said on scholarship. I'm basing it on the Spirit of Yah, which is perfectly fine. Abba talks about scholarship. Matter of fact, through Brother Shaul. That's fine. He didn't choose the people that know the way in the sense of the people who didn't know, because this is how he shows forth his glory. You see? When we look at the pictographic form, one, it reveals information about a term. But then it also shows that it has an etymological relationship with other similar terms, and that actually broadens our understanding of the word. We're going to see examples of that. When we understand the mechanics of the Hebrew language, how it's based on that biliteral or that two-letter root system, that is important because those two letters may be the foundation for another term and for another term, and again, it broadens our understanding of what it is the Most High is saying. The Hebrew language has a numeric value system. And that opens up the door to further interpret a term and connected with other terms or phrases that have the same value. Again, these assist in the Hebrew language. And the Creator has to lead and guide you even to that.
when it comes to using the pictograph or the numeric system. Okay? So there's a passage that I come to love that's in the book of Sirach, chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, the prologue of the wisdom of Yahusha, the son of Sirach. Now I'm going to drop down as a passage in the middle of it. It's a one long verse. But this part right here, I really thought is important to bring home the point of how significant the Hebrew language is. And this is what it says. It says, for the same things uttered in Hebrew and translated into another tongue have not the same force in them. And not only these things, but the law itself and the prophets and the rest of the books have no small difference when they are spoken in their own language. You see? So when it comes to understanding the word of the Most High, we have to at least acknowledge and accept that it was originally written in the Hebrew language. Okay? So those are the four pillars to understanding Torah. All right? Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, what does any of this have to do with the Garden of Elohim? Well, we're about to get to that. It was mentioned, Abba led Beth Yahweh camp in a specific direction, and that direction was of the Orthodox Jews opposed to the Black Hebrew Israelites, and that was for a reason. See, as was mentioned in the Black Agenda Part 6, the white Jews are, beyond a shadow of doubt, converts to the way of life that was entrusted to our forefathers. And they were privy to the keys of Torah. Now, there's a writing called Perkei Avot, which is the ethics of the fathers. And I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? It says, it is taught, Moshe received the Torah from Sinai and transmitted it to Yahushua, which who is Joshua, and Yahushua transmitted it to the elders who are the judges, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets transmitted it to the men of the great assembly. Okay? Now, this is talking about the chain of transmission, which is very important. All right? Now, I want to read an excerpt from a book called Gateway to the Talmud, and it just so happens to be on page 26, and I found that to be very interesting. But let me read some of this to you. And what we're reading a little more detail about who the men of the great assembly were. It says, the men of the great assembly consisted of 120 sages. And by the way, the word sage simply means a wise man, okay? The men of the great assembly consisted of 120 sages. Among them, now listen to who was among the 120 sages. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Tariah, Re'aliah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Now, we're familiar with all of these. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Of course, we know Daniel. Of course, we know Ezra, Nehemiah, and Mordecai in the book of Esther. These are all prominent figures who form the men of the great assembly. And what's interesting to note is that they were referred to as Ezra and his court because he was the chief, you see. Now, you do some research into Ezra. I'm not sure how many people are familiar with this, but it was mentioned earlier in regard to biblical Canaan. You know, and that's a very important question in regard to who chose what goes into the Bible and what shouldn't be in the Bible, okay? And how did they make that decision, you know? Because one of the things that we learned, and again, that's the purpose why we went through the apocryphal books. That's the purpose why we went through Hanukkah or Enoch, to see exactly what it said, to see if it was contradictory to what the Torah said. Now, we didn't been through Enoch. Now, from my understanding, we have not veered to the right or to the left as far as what the Torah says because we understand Torah is the foundation. Okay? We understand that. See? But when we went through the apocryphal books, what did we come across that was contrary to the Torah? Examples in these apocryphal books that actually support
the Torah, and the Tanakh? And these are questions we, as Bible students, Bible believers, have to ask ourselves, and more importantly, pray and ask the Most High. Because I don't want anyone to think that we ventured into those books without the Most High being consulted. Because he was consulted. And the approval was given that we can read those books and learn what those books had to offer. And I believe that we have been further enriched by those writings. And I believe also that we also see, and this is turkey backing off of something that Rabbi mentioned years ago, part of the reason why certain books were excluded from the biblical canon, because it supported the observance of Torah, especially when you look at Christianity. Of course, they're not going to approve it to be a part of their book when they have a staunch position against anything that's considered to be Jewish. When you study the history of the church, look into these things on your own time to see why, okay? But I wanted to read that part in regard to the men of the Great Assembly, because there is a very specific order that the word has been transmitted, okay? And that there comes a point in that transmission, okay? There comes a point in that transmission that the Most High changes. Now, I'm going to read something else. I'm going to add some other things. And I'm still in the same writing, The Gateway to the Town. This is coming from page 74. I'm going to give you some specifics about what happened. Now, again, Moshe transmitted it to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets to the men of the Great Assembly. One of the men of the Great Assembly was a man named Shimon HaZadik, okay? And specifically, he had a connection with a man named Antigonus. Antigonus had a connection with Yosef ben Yoazir and Yosef ben Yohanan, who had a connection to, and this is when you get into what's called the pairs, okay? Then you get into Yahushua ben Palachaya and Mattai of Arbel, who had a connection to Yahuda ben Tabai and Shimon ben Shattah. And again, these are considered to be the pairs. This was a particular period in the history of our forefathers. Then you had the next pair being Shemaiah and Abtalion. Now, this next pair is who we are most familiar with, because they were like the final pair. That was Shammai and Hillel. And we all discussed at some point Bet Shammai and Bet Hillel. Now, we also come to understand through our studies that it was Bet Hillel who was the more accepted or the more prominent of these two houses. And so from Hillel, you had Rav Shimon, whose father was Hillel, and then Rav Shimon, he was father to Rav Gamaliel, who was considered the elder. Now, we're going to stop at Rav Gamaliel, who was considered the elder, because now you're tapping into Brother Shaul's time, because Brother Shaul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and that Gamaliel that Brother Shaul sat at the feet at is Gamaliel the elder, okay? So we want to stop right there, because it is at that time that a change takes place, and we're going to get into that change in a moment, okay? And let me see, I'm saying in a moment as if we're going to talk about it today. If we don't get to it today, then we'll definitely get to it next week on Shabbat, okay? Like I said, this is part one, and this is just the foundation, all right? But I wanted to go through that because we want to emphasize the point, one, why Beth Yahweh was led the direction that we were led, because there's something that we needed to learn in regard to the keys of Torah. There are keys to understanding the Torah, and those keys are referred to as referenced in our opening passage in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. In verse 13, it reads, "You are a garden or an orchard." But that word, when you look it up, is the word pardes. The word is pardes, found in the Hebrew 6508. And it simply means a garden or an orchard full of fruits. But did you know that pardes also is used as an acrostic? So when we talk about taking a walk in the Garden of Elohim, what we're now talking about, the four levels of interpretation, okay?
These are some of the gifts that we have gleaned from what the Most High passed down through the chain of transmission, okay? For those who may not know, is a poem or a series of lines in which certain letters, usually the first in each line, form a name or message when read in sequence. Now, some people may say, okay, so where is this idea coming from? You'll be surprised how often the Most High uses the formula acrostic in the word. The most familiar to everybody, if you're listening, is Tehillim chapter 119. Every 8 verses begins with a letter of the alphabet. So the first 8 verses begin with the Aleph. The second 8 verses begin with the Bet. The third 8 verses begin with the Gimel, all the way to the last 8 verses, which begin with the Dal or the Tav. That is an example of an acrostic. There are also other writings in the Tanakh that have been written the similar way. Read Lamentations in Hebrew, and that's what I'm talking about. When you see it in English, you don't get that. But when you look at it in Hebrew, you see an acrostic. We, again, as Bible students, Bible believers, have to ask the question, why was it written that way? Albert teaching us something. But we're not going to get into that right now. Our focal point today is Pardes. The acrostic Pardes, again, is used to explain 4 levels of interpretation that have been handed down by the sages, the wise men of Israel, and they are pertinent. The first letter of Pardes is the letter P, okay? The letter P stands for the word Peshat, which means simple, okay? This refers to the literal meaning of the text. We have to accept what the word says at face value, okay? This is considered also to be outerwear, you know, your shirt, your pants, okay? Because what we're going to be doing as we go through these different levels of interpretation, what also is going to be happening is that we're going to be undressing the Torah, see? Because something that we learned years ago in regard to why we refer to the Torah as being a text. See, the word text is related to the term texture or textile, which is a fabric. In other words, the Torah has been clothed. And the Most High, by way of the system that he gave to Moshe and was handed down through the ages, by way of this system, he teaches us how to undress or look beneath the surface. Okay? So again, the first letter, P, is Peshat, and it means simple. It refers to the literal meaning of the text. Now, when it comes to the literal meaning of the text, oftentimes this is the practicality of the word, okay? Now, the practicality of the word is found when we take the scriptures at face value. We can look at it as the do's and the don'ts, okay? In other words, how we should walk before Yahweh, all right? The literal meaning of Holy Scripture also includes the history, again, which is why it's important to acknowledge Israel as being the people that the word of Yah was entrusted to. It ties into the language, which again goes right back to that fourth pillar, as well as the culture of Israel, who again, and it can't be emphasized enough, are the people of the book. Okay? It includes prophecy and poetry. Now, when we look at the prophecy and poetry, what we have to keep in mind with those is that they're often written in symbolic language. So even at face value, we must be careful when it comes to interpreting that. Okay? Now, we want to look at an example of taking the word at face value. All right? So we're going to go to Bereshit, chapter 3 and verse 1, which reads, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has Elohim said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And we want to drop down. We just want to make that point. Okay, drop down to verse 13, which reads, "And Yahweh Elohim said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now, the literal meaning of this passage teaches us that a talking snake spoke to Hawa and tricked her into eating the forbidden fruit. Okay? That's what it means at face value. Now, this is verified later on in Holy Scripture. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Hallelujah, Beshem, Yahushua HaMashiach, I will make it do what it do. I will make it do what it do, my brother. He says, this is Brother Shaul now, and he's writing to the Corinthian church, and this is what he says in this particular part of the letter. He said, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Hawa through his subtlety. In other words, he's referencing something that happened in Bereshit, as if it actually happened. He believes that a serpent talked to, he believes that. And it says, but now he's doing something else too. He's referencing that, but all in intertwined in this, he's using these different methods of interpretation, because now he's going to hint towards something. He says, but I fear, that's by any means, as the serpent beguiled Hawa through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Mashiach. So he's making a comparison there, and he's tipping towards something, and we're going to see in a moment, okay? Let's go to 1 Timothy. This is another letter written by Brother Shaul, and we're going to read chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, for Adam was first formed, then Hawa, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Again, we're simply referencing this, showing how the word of Elohim is being taken at face value. Okay? So that's the first thing that has to be done. Do we believe what it is that we're being taught? At face value, simply put. Like my brother said, can it be that simple? Why do you think that broadcast is on the air? The simplicity, the brother touched on that yesterday. Hallelujah. Again, my brother, I will make it do what it do. See? So the second one, second letter in Pardes is the R. The R stands for remez, and this is a hint, okay? An implied meaning is being referenced, okay? Which doesn't take away from the Peshat or the simple, but it takes you deeper into the meaning of the term or the passage. Now, as far as undressing the Torah goes, these are now the underclothes. You see, you done remove the outerwear. Now you have the underclothes. Okay? The hint, okay, the remez, can be found pictographically, numerically, or by word association, allegoric or symbolic. Okay, and these are the ways that we're supposed to understand the Torah. Literal first, and now you can start looking at the hints. Now, let's go to Tehillim, which is Psalms, chapter 78, and we're going to read verses 1 to 3. And listen to what it says. Maskil of Asaf. Now, you look up that word, maskil. What that means, it means that it's instructive. Or didactic. In other words, he's teaching us. Okay? Listen to what he says, though. And this is a song of praise, by the way. Give ear, O my people, to my Torah. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. See, this is being written in a very specific way. There's a lot of poeticism in the Torah. Okay? A lot of it. So what he's saying, give ear, O my people, is a relation to incline your ears. And then when he says to my Torah, that means, or is connected to the words of my mouth. So we understand from this passage that the Torah are the words of his mouth, right? Listen to what he says in verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Hold up. In the first verse, he already told us the connection of the Torah
to the words of his mouth. Then he goes on to say he's going to open his mouth in a parable. He's going to utter dark sayings of old. You know what that teaches us? When we read what is literally happening, the simple, the pashat at face value, he's teaching us in this passage right here. I'm talking about something else too. He says, verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. You see? Now let's tie this into something else. This is Brother Shaul again. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, he said, which things are an allegory. So he's looking at the two covenants at this point, and he's comparing, or he sees an allegory in the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Yitzhak, or Ishmael and Isaac. And he says, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, generated to bondage, which is Hagar. Okay? Then he has the son of promise, of course, which points to Jerusalem. Okay? But the point being, he says that they are an allegory. So now, this is what we want to do. Let's look at another hint that's given in Holy Scripture in reference to the scene in the garden now. Because that, at face value, we have the talking snake. Simple as that. And I'm mentioning it in the context of the talking snake because somebody that I'm aware of often said when condemning the Bible, you mean to tell me you believe in the talking snake? Well, yes, we believe in the talking snake. Now, there are other explanations that can go along with that, and neither explanation is going to say, oh, there wasn't a talking snake. But when we think about when this happened and why Adam and Hawa were able to even have that type of communication, but that's just food for thought for right now, okay? Well, let's go to Revelation, which is Chazon, chapter 12, and we're going to read verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, which reads, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Okay? So here we see a reference to the devil and Satan as that old serpent. Why did it say that old serpent? Because the snake in the garden is now understood as a hint to the work of our adversary. You can take what it said at face value, but then it's hinting towards something else. There was an actual snake in the garden, and the snake did have a conversation with Kawa, but now we understand how or who was motivated. Okay? Now, when Brother Shaul is writing to the Corinthian assembly in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he has that in the back of his mind too. So we're going right back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to pick up in verse 4 this time. So he says, for if he that comes, so now, Brother Shaul, he's prophesying. Because Abba has shown him something. Something else is going to take place. So he's warning them now. For if he that comes preaches another Yahushua, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with that something is coming. So he started off talking about, I don't want you to be, your mind to be corrupted in the simplicity of the Messiah, like that serpent beguiled Hawa, right? So now, let's drop down a few verses, because he says all of that leading up to this. In chapter 11 and verse 13, this is what Brother Shaul said. He says, for such a false apostle, okay, he's talking about the one who bring in another Yahushua, another spirit, another gospel. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Mashiach. You hear that? They are not apostles of Mashiach. They are pseudo-apostles. See? And they're masquerading themselves. In other words, we're going to take off our devil costume and we're going to put on a costume of a true prophet. Remember what we were talking about the parable that the Most High gave, Yahushua gave, was nevertheless still the Most High, about beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. This is the same thought that Brother Shaul is building on. But listen to what he says next, verse 14. He says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. In other words, referencing how the serpent beguiled Hawa. I don't want your mind to be corrupted by in the simplicity that's in the Messiah. Why am I warning you of this? Something is coming. There's somebody coming that's going to preach another Messiah, give you another spirit, have another gospel. And who are they coming by? They transforming themselves, and they're appearing, and they talking like they're apostles of the Messiah. But in actuality, angel of light. He says, therefore, verse 15, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So he's looking at the word at face value, understanding about this serpent that talked to Hawa and beguiled her. But now he's making he's giving us a hint. That serpent that beguiled Hawa, everything that took place in the garden scenario, this is the same work that the adversary is doing. I don't want your mind to be corrupted. So beware if somebody comes preaching something different from what we've been teaching. Okay? Because the adversary has the ability to do that. And he's relating the adversary to that serpent in the garden. Okay? And what we're doing right now, we're learning these different techniques of how the Creator wants his word interpreted. You've often heard it said, order my steps in your word. See? Brother, that don't mean what you're explaining it as. What that actually means is our actual work, our halakha, and what we want is to create, to order our steps on a day-to-day basis to make sure that we're walking in obedience to his voice. I don't disagree with that. But it also gives a hint to an order within his word. See, if we believe that the Torah, and when I say Torah, again, I'm including the entirety of the word of the Most High. If we believe that it was written by inspiration, what we also understand is that every letter has been strategically placed. Every word has been strategically placed. Every story from the lives of our forefathers was very specifically selected for a reason, to teach us something, which we're going to see, to teach us something. So there is a divine order even in how the word has been prepared. So when it comes to studying the word, not only order my steps in my day-to-day walk in life, order my steps when I start at 1 and get to 10. Order my steps when I go through the process of studying your word so that you are the one who connecting these things for me. You understand what I'm saying? If you hear my voice. So that being said, let's go to the third letter in Pardes, which is the Dalet, or the D, excuse me. And that's the word Darash. See, Darash. Now, the word Darash means to search. Okay? This is the comparative meaning there. Because what we're doing, we are searching through Holy Scripture to find similar occurrences. Keep that in mind. That is a very important piece to understanding how the Most High reveals. Okay? We search the word to find similar occurrences. Okay? And we compare them with one another. Okay? Let me give you an example of something that we talked about several times. There's a pattern, or in other words, there's an order that you see in Holy Scripture where you have two sons. You have an older son and you have a younger son. Why is it that we see on numerous occasions the younger son is accepted over the older son? And the older son is the firstborn. Why is that? You see that several times. Go back to Cain and Abel. Cain was the older son. Abel was the younger son. The youngest was accepted. Why? Look at Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the older son. But the Most High said, my covenant will be with Isaac. Why is that? He was the younger. Reuben was the oldest. He was the firstborn. Yusuf was also a firstborn. But it was Yusuf who got that blessing, the younger. Why? And those are just three examples. But when we see these similar occurrences, what we're supposed to see, the Most High is teaching us. How do we know that? Let's continue. We'll see. Let I put this together for us. Okay. So now with this third step, we remove the outerwear, which represents the simple. Now we remove the underclothes, which represents the hint. Now the Torah is naked. Okay? The Torah is naked. Now, this word darash, if you listen to it, you can also hear that is the root for the term midrash. See? Midrash. Okay? Now, that word midrash you can actually find in Holy Scripture. You can find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 22, which reads, and the rest of the acts of Abiyah and his ways and his sayings were written in the story. Now, the word in the story is the midrash of the prophet Iddo. Okay? And you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 27. It reads, now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him and the repairing of the house of Elohim, behold, they are written in the story, in other words, midrash of the book of the kings. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. Okay? So in that context, if you look the word up, it simply means a story. But the term midrash eventually came to mean exposition and exegesis of Holy Scripture. Okay? Again, the term midrash eventually came to mean exposition and exegesis of Holy Scripture. Why? Because of the term darash, which means to search. Okay? So when you think about, for example, the Midrash Haggadah. The Midrash Haggadah, what they do, they embrace the interpretation, the illustration, or the expansion in a moralizing or edifying manner of the non-legal portions of the Bible. So in other words, they are looking at the different things in the scriptures that are not commandments, and they are making comparisons, and they are drawing conclusions from these comparisons. Okay? And then you have Midrash Halakha. Now, Midrash Halakha is the verification of traditionally received halakha by identifying its sources in the Bible and interpreting these scriptural passages as proofs of its authenticity. In other words, when they look at what they're looking for as far as establishing what a command is, they're looking at different places where a command was actually being used in a passage. Now, what this does, it supports a previous teaching that we had. And if you remember, that Holy Scripture is a self-contained document which interprets herself. This is what the Torah, and that's why, again, we're going through the whole Bible, because the Most High wants us to get it ingrained in our mind. Yes, the Torah, the first five books, is exactly that, the foundation for everything that we believe. But the instructions did not cease. And one example that we often give to show that the instruction as far as the growth and the development of Israel did not cease, when Moshe established the priesthood, he didn't set up an order for the priests, a course of 24. But David did. Again, and this is what we have to understand, Israel is growing and developing. When people think about religion and the ways of the Most High, they put it in a box as if, here we go, step one to step 10, and this is all we had, this is it. Anything outside of this, it doesn't belong. No, Israel is a living organism that is growing and developing. At one point, sacrifice was necessary. Now, sacrifice is not necessary anymore. Why is that? Because of growth and development. Hopefully everybody understands it and follows what's being said here. Okay? Now, getting back to the point. When it comes to rabbinic teachings and interpretation, right, and when you get into a lot of the rabbinic things, right, let me say this. There is some truth there, right? And we're going to see an example of that.
There is some truth there when they adhere to these principles and more importantly, when they are being led by the Holy Spirit. Okay? There's some truth there. So one of the reasons why we went the direction of the Orthodox Jews, because he wanted us to get the knowledge, that the basic understanding of Mishnah, of Talmud, of Midrash. He wanted us to get the basic understanding of that because he gave them something. They inherited the ways of our forefathers. They inherited the keys, okay? And they preserved them for us, okay? And sadly, when it comes to a lot of the Hebrew Israelite camps out there, they just frown upon anything and everything that the quote-unquote white Jews are doing as if they stole it from us. No, they didn't steal anything from us. It was given to them. Abba said, Yefeth would dwell in the tents of Shem. That's what he said. He said he was going to call forth a people that were not a people to provoke us to jealousy. That's what he said he was going to do. So they did not take anything in the sense of stealing something. It was given to them for a reason. So they held on to something that a lot of our forefathers didn't hold on to. Okay? So to the rabbinic teachings and interpretation, we must also be careful. Okay? Because some of what they taught was not true. And Yahusha, he pointed out that on several occasions, and we want to look at a few examples of that, okay, before we move to the next one. In Matityahu, chapter 15, starting at verse 1, it says, then came to Yahusha scribes. Now, what are scribes? Scribes are copying. Scribes have the task of copying the Torah and other writings, okay? Because one of the things that we come to learn as well, and this is a part of the Bible history, we know that paper eventually wears, okay? So as paper began to wear, when you look at the papyrus that the scrolls were written on, they had to make new scrolls because the older scrolls were being worn out and they were becoming torn. So that in an effort to continue the word, they would make copies of it. So this is what the scribe's task was, to be a copier of the Torah. He says, then came Yahusha, scribes and Pharisees, or Perushim. The word Perushim comes from the term parash in Hebrew, and it means to separate. Okay, so the Pharisees were considered to be the separated ones. Okay, and they were a sect of believers in Israel. Again, then came to Yahusha, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your Talmudim transgress the tradition of the elders? Listen to that question. When you talk about the tradition of the elders, which you're now getting into what's called Torah Shebe Pa'al, the oral teachings or the oral law. And what that basically is, these are teachings that have been passed down from teacher to student, okay? Teachings that have been passed down from teacher to student, okay? Again, that's the Torah Shebe'al Peh, all right? So when it talks about the tradition of the elders, there was already an oral teaching in process. Now what happened, when you go back to the transmission that we were going through earlier, eventually, and let me just put a finger right there. Let me just touch on this real quick. Now, we stopped at Gamaliel the elder, right? So after Gamaliel the elder, he transmitted it to his son, Rabbi Shimon, who transmitted it to his son, which was Rabbi Gamaliel. He's the second one. Then his son was named Rabbi Shimon. And then his son was Rabbi Yehuda the prince. Now, when you get to Rabbi Yehuda the prince, that is when the oral teachings were put into writing, okay? When you get to Rabbi Yehuda the prince, that's when the oral teachings were committed to writing now, okay? And part of the reason why they were committed to writing, because a lot of the persecution that our forefathers underwent, they didn't want that knowledge to be lost, so they committed it to writing instead, and they began to add to
And this is where you get the Talmud and how the Talmud is composed. You have the Mishnah, which is supposed to be the interpretation of the law. And then you have the Gemara, which is the discussion of the law. But point being, this is where the oral teachings come from when he mentions the tradition of the elders. So let's continue picking back up in Matthew 15 and verse 2. Why do your Talmudim transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandments of Elohim by your tradition? Now, for him to ask that question implies some of the oral teachings that they were supporting and that they were adhering to actually went contrary to what the Torah teaches. Now, think about that. For example, right, we have what's called the laws of Nidah, right? If you look at any Jewish commentary as far as the laws of Nidah, one of the things that you find is that the what they call the white days, the add in the 7 days, it was tacked on to a woman's normal menstruation period because they said they didn't know whether this was a normal menstruation period or menstrual period or whether it was something else. So as a safeguard, they tacked it on. Now, when you read in their commentaries, right, they will tell you if a woman is on her menstrual, and the menstrual period is 7 days, if a woman bleeds less than 7 days, technically speaking, according to what the Torah says, you don't have to add an additional 7 days because you stop bleeding within the 7 day period. The only time that you add an additional 7 days is if you go over and you bleed longer than 7 days, or if you bleed outside of your menstrual period, which may indicate something else is going on. And when is it that you determine that you stop? When a woman stops spotting. What they call spotting is when they check themselves to see whether or not. But on the normal menstrual period, if a woman stops bleeding, and I look this up. Now, the women, y'all would know better than me, the average time for a menstrual period is 5 to 6 days. It depends on the person. I'm not saying it's across the board. But if a woman stops bleeding within 5 to 6 days and that 7th day comes and she's not spotting, when that 8th day comes, she's considered to be clean. That's according to what the Torah said. But the rabbi said, tack on an additional 7 white days anyway. No. Now you're going contrary to what the Torah says. You understand what I'm saying? This is what the Messiah is talking about when he talks about you also transgress the commandment of Elohim by your tradition. That's one of the traditions. And again, I encourage you all, look in some of the commentary, and you'll see what's being said is the truth. In the commentary, they specifically lay out the reason why the rabbis laid the additional 7 days onto the average menstrual period. They'll tell you that. But what Abba is going, and not going, but doing with us, he's leading us in the direction of getting back to what thus says Yahweh. Now, let me say this. There's still some truth there. This is just an example of something that they went off on, okay? And I'm mentioning that because I know that was a question that came up in one of our classes several years ago, and that was the thought that Most High brought to my mind. But anyway, Matthew chapter 15, going back to verse 7, okay, but dropping down a few. He says, this is what he calls them. He says, you hypocrites. Now, you look up the word hypocrite, it means a stage player, okay? In other words, you're acting. You're just playing a part. This is what he called them, Mashiach Yahusha. He said, well did Yeshayahu prophesy of you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So when you come across certain teachers and they say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said in the name of Rabbi such-and-such, this is exactly what he's talking about. That's because Rabbi so-and-so, for example, now we talk about the house of Shammah and Hillel. Look at what we're observing right now, right? We are observing Omer Reshit, okay? Now, according to the house of Shammah, they said that when the Torah says the morrow after the Sabbath, it's talking about the 7th day Sabbath, which is within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what Shammai teaches. But Hillel said, no, it's talking about the Sabbath of the unleavened bread, the high holy day. It's about after that Sabbath day. So this is why every year, right, they do that count. Now, Shavuot has a definite date among the Orthodoxy, Sivan the 6th, if I remember correctly. And that can fall any day of the week, okay? Well, in that aspect, they believed and they followed Hillel instead of Shammai. But Shammai was correct. He was right. It was the weekly Sabbath that he was talking about, which is why he said to count seven Sabbaths, because seven Sabbaths, seven weekly Sabbaths equals 49, and then tomorrow after that weekly Sabbath, that's why Shavuot will always fall on the first day of the week. But they didn't believe Shammai. Shammai wasn't the most prominent household, so they believed Hillel, and they've been keeping Shavuot wrong ever since. They've been keeping it wrong. They're wrong about that. And this is what Mashiach is talking about. Teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Go to Matthew chapter 22. Now he runs into the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the Zadokim. And the Zadokim are supposed to be the descendants of Zadok, one of the priests. Okay? Listen to what he says. Starting at verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him. Now, they ask him a question, things like that. I'm not going to get into all that. We actually just went through that a couple of weeks ago. But we want to drop down to verse 29 and what Mashiach said to them. Yahushua answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of Elohim. So the question that they asked him, what he deduced from that, y'all don't even know what the Bible says. This is what he's saying. To the Zadokim, who's supposed to be descendants of Zadok, who's a priest. You do err not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of Elohim. See, what that teaches us, that shows how far Israel at that point fell away from the ways of the Most High. You see? Now, I want to add something to this. Let's go to the letter that was written to the Ibrit, or the Hebrews, okay? Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. We're going to chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 11, okay? He says, when he says, of whom we have many things to say, this is a reference to Mashiach Yahusha, okay? Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. And he's talking to Hebrews. And he's talking to Hebrews specifically, and we're going to touch more on that next week. He says, verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Elohim. Y'all got to go back to preschool. That's basically what he's saying. Y'all got to go back to elementary school and be retaught. Because your minds have been corrupted, and you're not even seeing clearly. You're dull of hearing. He says, verse 12 again, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Elohim, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belong to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay? So something was happening among our forefathers which was preventing them from seeing what the Torah was teaching. Okay, let's go to Yehuchanan, which is John chapter 5. Let's start at verse 39 and listen to what Mashiach says. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Receive not honor from men. But I know you, that you have not the love of Elohim in you. I am come in my Father's name,
and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Let me stop. Excuse me. Let me stop right there for a minute. Because I just recently, two of my brothers brought to my attention, and I'm going to ask this question. How many of you know that there is a potential Messiah in Israel? There's a gentleman that is in existence. I think he may be 30 years old, 33 years old, or something along those lines, who is Israel. He's a prominent rabbi, comes from a prominent family. And they, some people rather, believe that this man is the Messiah. Now, when I heard that, part of me was surprised, but then part of me wasn't surprised because at one point they believed that Rabbi Menachem Schneerson was a Messiah, okay? So much so that when the man died, they believed that at some point he was going to resurrect. But here's the question, though, in regard to, you know, them believing this man is the Messiah. And my brothers and I, we talked about it. Now, one of the issues that they had with Mashiach Yahushua not being a Messiah, because he didn't come as a conquering king. That's one of the issues. He didn't fulfill any of the prophecies of the Messiah being that conquering king. So question, have this guy fulfilled any of those prophecies as it pertains to being a conquering king, but y'all accepting him as being a Messiah? Think about that. So listen to what it says. I am coming in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. This is exactly what Mashiach Yahushua was talking about, these types of things. Okay? Let's continue. I just wanted to make that point because we got to this verse in particular. So John chapter 5, picking up in verse 44. He says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another? Now, see, you know what that means? Receive honor of one of another. This is what they did. Rabbi so-and-so said in the name of Rabbi such-and-such. And they patting each other on the back. This is what they do. Honor of one another. Listen to what Mashiach said. And seek not the honor that comes from Elohim only. See? In other words, when it comes to a man that has been chosen by the Most High, people don't have to accept that individual. But you know who's going to verify that that person was sent by the Creator? The Creator. He's going to verify. See? It ain't based upon what another man said. Because when we think about this way of life that we possess, that we've been entrusted with, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that this way of life is a way of life the Most High has given to us, and He running things. Not us. He is running it through His Son, the President and CEO, Mashiach Yahushua. That's how He's doing this thing. Okay? So let's keep it moving. Verse 45. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, Moshe, in whom you trust. And this is the part right here. For had you believed Moshe, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writing, how shall you believe my word? And I think these are some powerful words spoken by the Messiah. And when it comes to accepting Yahushua as Mashiach, anybody that does not accept him as the Messiah is because they do not believe what Moshe wrote. And we're going to see an example of that, Most High willing, next Shabbat. We're going to see an example of that. Because, see, the way that I will reveal his word, see, there's a systematic way that he gave it to Israel. There's a systematic way we have to study his word, see. And the only way we get into that system, he moves us by his spirit. There's no other way. You can't get it any other way. You can only get it by his spirit. So that takes us to our last letter in Pardes, the secret, you see. In other words, the esoteric, or what they call the mystical meaning. See, now this is the inner person. See, this is the inner man. This is the inner of the Torah. See, this is what we refer to today as the spiritual, implying that it is gained by revelation.
See? And when we think about revelation, revelation is applicable to each level of interpretation. The Peshat, the Remez, the Darash, but more so, soul, which is the final layer that belongs to the realm of the Spirit. So now let's compare something. Let's go back to Matityahu chapter 16, and let's start at verse 13, and listen to this account. When Yahushua came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his Talmudim, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are Yohanan HaMethabeel, John the Baptist. Some say Eliah, and others Yirmiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But who say you that I am?" And Shemum Kepha answered and said, "Atahu HaMashiach b'nei Elohim Chayim." In other words, you are the Messiah, the Son of the Living Mighty One. And Yahushua answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Shimon Bar-Yonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you. But my Father, I say also unto you that you are Kepha, and upon this rock I will build my assembly, and the gate of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of the heaven." Right here. Right here is when Mashiach said he gives them the keys of the kingdom of the heaven. Now, we talked about this before when we were going through Kahal Ha'amet, but we want to look at it from another perspective today, okay? He says in continuation, "And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in the heavens, and whatsoever you shall loose on the earth shall be loosed in the heaven." Now, we want to focus on the term key or keys. What is a key? Now, if you look up the word key, it's associated with different terms. A key is referred to as being a clue, a route. Okay, now, when you think about a clue, okay, the Most High has placed various clues in his word to indicate something. But we can only see these clues when he reveals it to us by his Spirit. See, we talk about the whole concept of a route that goes right back to the point that was made earlier. Order my steps in your word. There's a certain route that we have to go when we're studying. But he has to take us, he has to lead us through that by his Spirit. Okay? The term key also means a secret. Ties right back into the term we're looking at, sold. The term key means a formula. Now, that word formula, right? When you get a chance, look that word formula up. Okay? Look it up. And it basically is talking about, think about a recipe, you know. Think about a very specific procedure or a technique. We talk about a formula, okay? Now, the term key also ties to the word interpretation, ties to the word clarification, and it ties to the word code. Now, the word code is where the word sold, when you look at how they wrote it, they look at the C, what we consider to be a soft C. They oftentimes use the soft C as the Samech. And when you say sold with the Samech as a soft C, and you write that in English with the Samech and the C-O-D, well, it wouldn't be pronounced sold. They made it cold. So the term sold actually is the term code in the English language. So what we're learning, there is a biblical code. And when they talk about biblical code, we're not talking about what they have done and they set up the Bible like a crossword puzzle and they do it that way. And I'm not saying that you can't find truth out that way. You can find some truth out. But the code that we're talking about is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 6, he reads, or he teaches, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of Elohim in a mystery, the hidden, which Elohim ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Master of Glory. But as it is written, ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which Elohim has prepared for them that love him. But Elohim has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of Elohim. Now, we want to stop right there. We want to compare this with what we're taught by Mashiach in Yochanan, which is John 14:26 and 16:13. 1 John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And in John chapter 16, verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Okay? Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 11 and listen to this particular translation of this verse. And I put this in here because it clarifies what this verse is saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For who knows the inner workings of a person except the person's own spirit inside him? So too, no one knows the inner workings of Elohim except Elohim's spirit. Now, we have received of the world, but the spirit which is of Elohim, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of Elohim, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Remember that. But the natural man receives not the things of the spirit of Elohim, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of Adonai, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Mashiach. Okay, now, why did we go through all of this? Again, Abba gave me a word to share with you in connection to what we're about to read. In Ibrit chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, which reads, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Yitzhak, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten, of whom it was said, in Yitzhak shall your seed be called, accounting that Elohim was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What did the writer of Hebrews mean by this? Where did this idea come from? I'm going to stop right here, and you have some homework. Your homework is to read Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. And most high willing, when we come together for Shabbat this week, we'll talk about this. B'Shem Yahushua HaMashiach. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. May the most high bless you all, keep you all. May he uplift your hearts and your minds by his spirit. May he strengthen you all, that we may all be obedient to his voice, that we may all be submissive to his divine will, that we go not astray to the right or to the left, but that we all stay the course, that we continue in his word, that we become his disciples, that we may know his truth, that his truth may set us free. B'Shem Yahushua HaMashiach. Hallelujah.
היו הדברים האלה אשר נוסעים מצטופך היום אלי ובקה ושינונתון לבניקה וטיברת בן ושיתקה בביתקה ולחתקה בדרך ושח וקוב ומחה וכתבת מאוד על ידיך והיו לתוספות בין עיניך וכתבתם על מזוזות ביתקה ובשעריך
shall enslave and oppress them for 400 years, in the fourth and in the last generation. Yes, you shall journey into captivity a second time in ships. Because you have rejected his instruction.